And we're back in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1. We're going to look at just two verses, but they are meaty. Verses 14 and 15. Mark 1, verse 14 and 15. You could probably spend all eternity on these two verses. This is our third lesson in Mark, as you'll recall. And today we're going to look at verses 14 and 15, Mark chapter 1. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming before this text. We thank you that we have the privilege of coming before you as a sovereign God who has revealed yourself to men. And Father, you have made it clear who you are in your word. So we pray that you would teach us this hour about yourself and about your Son, who came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. We pray, Father, for your rich blessings, and we thank you for this day that we remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that every day is Easter for the believer. We praise you for the reality of the finished sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the proof that it was acceptable in your sight because he conquered death. And as Paul says in Romans, it was impossible for death to hold him. We praise you for that great truth. And we ask now that you would minister to us in Christ's name. Amen. As I said, this is our third lesson in the book of Mark, and you'll remember that we started the book with the preparation and the person of John the Baptist, really, who was the last prophet of the Old Testament. He was prophesied in Malachi. We saw Malachi chapter 3. We also saw in Malachi chapter 4, the very end of the book, the very last book before the intertestamental period of about 400 years, John the Baptist is prophesied as the Elijah who would come. We looked at Matthew 11, where Jesus makes it very clear in verse 14 and 15 that he who cares to accept it, John the Baptist, is Elijah who was to come. And so we saw the preparatory ministry that John the Baptist had, that he was preparing the way for the coming king. And he was also baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying that there would be one coming after him who would baptize not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. He said he was not worthy to unloose the sandal strap from his foot. And so we saw this preparatory ministry of John the Baptist. And then we saw the inauguration, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw two things last time we were in the book of Mark, and that was the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw there a great picture of the Lord's humanity. We saw Jesus identifying with sinners. Though he was without sin, Christ came and became sin for us. He identified with sinners by climbing into the water. We talked about all that entailed, fulfilling all righteousness, identification with sinful men, the picture of what he would do for them, cleansing them of sin. And then we saw a great picture of Jesus' deity or his divinity in the temptation. And we looked at the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4, where Matthew goes into more detail. You'll remember that Mark focuses more on what Jesus did than what Jesus said. And he goes from one thought, one topic, one action to the next very quickly. And so oftentimes we go to Luke and Matthew and John to get a more full picture of what is taking place in that account. Mark only gives us two verses of the temptation, where Matthew gives us multiple. And one of the things we saw there was that Jesus came and succeeded where Adam failed. That's really the key. Adam was in a perfect situation in a garden with the perfect faculties about him, and yet he failed. Jesus was in the most difficult of situations, in a wilderness with the wild beasts, all alone, and facing temptation to an infinite degree, far beyond what any man will ever experience. And yet he succeeded. And so what the book of Mark wants us to see is that we've had the Father and the Spirit at the baptism and the temptation prove that this one is perfect and that this is the only one who's qualified to be the mediator between a sinful man and a holy God. And now that he has gone through these two experiences, the baptism and the temptation, the book of Mark will move into full swing, and Jesus' ministry will begin here in this text today. And he is unstoppable, if you will, on the way to Jerusalem to climb upon a tree and to offer himself as the Lamb of God and remove the sins of his people. And so we see here the inauguration has taken place, and now we see here as John leaves the wilderness, he heads to prison. As Jesus leaves the wilderness, he heads to a life of preaching. And that's really the message that we're going to focus on today. So you'll see that I've really broken this very easily in two parts, and you can name this a number of different things. But I've called verse 14 providence, because you'll see a wonderful picture of the God's providential hand in time and history here. Verse 15, we see a very prominent idea of preaching. So verse 14, providence. Verse 15, preaching. And I've entitled this, The King and His Kingdom. The King and His Kingdom. So let's look at verse 14 and jump in here. Verse 14 says, And after John had been taken into custody. This is a wonderful, as I said, a wonderful picture of the providence of God. You know, no doubt, nobody in here needs a definition of providence, but in case there is someone who does, providence is God's care for his creation. Think of it this way. God's sovereignty is his decretive will where he controls all things. God's providence is the means by which he accomplishes those ends. So God's care for his creation is his means of providence. In fact, I often have a running joke with my wife, because the word miracle is so misused, it's unbelievable. People use the word miracle very glibly today. They use the word miracle for all kinds of things, but really, for the most part, things that are supernatural. The only supernatural thing, for the most part, that takes place today is new birth. But you hear people use the word miracle when what they really mean is providence. God's ordering of creation for his ends. Not supernaturally, naturally, through the means of providence. So this is a wonderful doctrine. In fact, if you have time, I would highly recommend you read John Flavel's book on the mystery of providence, a Puritan paperback. It's a wonderful book, and I would highly commend that to your reading. But we see here in verse 14, after John had been taken into custody. What we have here is the Lord God of the universe removing John from the scene. He exits stage left. And we have in time and space John's preparatory ministry coming to an end at the hands of wicked men, no doubt. As you know, later on in this book, in chapter 6, we'll go into great detail about John's removal from ministry and his beheading at the hands of a pagan man, Herod, at the whim of his party guests. But the Lord has used all of this in providence to bring forth the King, Jesus, who is now stepping onto the stage after John has been removed, and he comes into Galilee. So look at verse 14. After John, Jesus came. And that's the point of this verse. This is what Mark wants us to see. Now, there's more to it than just Jesus came, really. We can never divorce the Old Testament historical person and work of the Messiah with the New Testament Jesus. Jesus is an historical figure who was prophesied in the Old Testament. And I think sometimes we're guilty of divorcing those two things, that this was a man who had been prophesied for centuries as the coming Messiah. And I want to show you a couple of those texts in the Old Testament that I think will help set the tone for what we're going to talk about today. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now you'll remember in our studies in the book of Philippians and also in the beginning of the studies in Mark, we've talked about the threefold offices of Christ. That Christ is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. And you'll remember that in the Old Testament, no one man could be all three of those offices. They were limited to one office or the other, sometimes no more than two, but none could ever be three. You remember Saul, who was king, tried to be priest. And that was the reason for God ripping the kingdom out of his hands. So we see here that only one man was ever qualified and is prophet, priest, and king. And let's look at Deuteronomy 18, where we see a prophecy here about Jesus Christ, who would be the final prophet, the great prophet. Look at Deuteronomy 18, starting with verse 9. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. I think there's a lot of truth in that today, that we oftentimes imitate those things around us from the world that we shouldn't. Verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or who uses divination, or one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Isn't it interesting that that stuff still goes on today? Verse 12. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you, here it is, a prophet like me from among you, from your own countrymen. You shall listen to him. Now that ought to ring a bell in your head. Number one, he will be a Jew. Number two, he will be a type of Moses. I should say, Moses is a type of this coming prophet. But number three, notice the end of that verse. You shall listen to him. Does that sound vaguely familiar? That should remind us of what we just learned in the baptism, in Mark, and also at the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Father gives divine confirmation of the impeccability of this one who had been baptized. This is my beloved Son. What? Listen to him. Verse 16. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die. A wonderful picture of holiness. And it's also a wonderful picture of the fact that man can never, ever walk into the presence of the Lord God. Man cannot, as a sinner, walk into the presence of a holy God. He must have a mediator. No different than you and I could not walk into the White House unannounced. You must have a mediator. And so it is with God. And so they say, we can't see this holy mountain, this fire will die. Let us not see this anymore. Notice what he says, verse 17. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. In a sense, Living Bible, they get it. They get it. They're not worthy and holy enough in themselves to come to me. Verse 18. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever does not listen to my words, which he will speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. It's no different today. You disobey and don't listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, you suffer the consequences of that disobedience. Verse 19, and it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Now, they ask a very good question here. You may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has spoken? And that goes, again, 2007. How do you know when a man is speaking the word of God? How do you know when some charlatan on Channel 13 is leading you astray? Very easy. Very easy. The Word of God today is the same as it was back then. Verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So we see here the beginning of this, the capital T, prophet, who would be the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see his ministry back in Deuteronomy. Now, priest, I want you to flip all the way back to the other side of your Bible and turn to Hebrews, where some of you, I'm sure, knew I was going. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. The only reason I'm not going to the Old Testament is because the author of the Hebrews does a wonderful job of boiling this down from an Old Testament perspective to tell us that Christ is the great high priest. So we've seen his prophet, now we'll see his priestly office. Chapter 5 in Hebrews, starting with verse 1. Chapter 5, 1 in Hebrews. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. Remember my definition of priestly office. A priest was man's representative to God. A prophet was God's representative to man. It's an easy way to think about it. They were appointed by men on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. God demands a sacrifice for sin. If you're going to come to the God of the Bible, it must be through a blood sacrifice. He makes that abundantly clear. If you're in the one-year Bible right now, you've just been through Leviticus, you've been through Numbers, you've been through Deuteronomy. It's all about how God is approached. Verse 2, He shall deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since He Himself is beset with weakness. And because of it, He is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins for the people, so also for Himself. Notice He's a sinner as well, a man's priestly office, he's still a sinner. Verse 4, And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. The point there is the Father ordained Christ to be a priest. Christ didn't automatically designate himself, even though he was worthy of it. Designate himself as priest. The Father ordained him to be priest. Verse 6. Just as he also says in another passage, this is from Genesis 15, Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with a loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. We see a wonderful picture within the Godhead of the offices and the separateness of the Father and the Son and the obedience that Christ subjected himself to willingly. Verse 9, And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest. There it is. According to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For by though this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Living Bible, you don't know your Bible. That's what he's saying. You don't know your Bible. But I'll tell you one thing. He's saying Christ is Melchizedek. He is the priest and the final priest. And as you go on in the book of Hebrews, for the sake of time, we're not going to look at the rest of it. In chapter 6, chapter 7, chapters 8, Christ is the once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of His people, and He is the great high priest who was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, as we saw last time in the temptation. So we see Christ was also the great high priest. Now, I want to focus on the third office, king, a little bit more, because it really is germane to what we're talking about today, which is the kingdom of God. And so focus on Christ the king here with me for a second. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Now remember in Mark 1:14 we just read and we're studying that Jesus is coming where? Into Galilee. Okay? Jesus is coming into Galilee. Now if you look at John 4, which we won't do for the sake of time, John 4, 1 through 3 makes it very clear that as John was taken into custody, Jesus leaves Judea and he heads to Galilee. Probably the thought there is that he recognized the fact that his ministry was getting more and more popular. Remember, John's disciples recognized that Jesus was baptizing more disciples than John. And so where was the seat of hatred for Jesus? Really, it was in Jerusalem, right? With the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and all the ruling body of the Jews. So probably the kitchen was getting a little too hot and Christ realized that the time was not yet ready, so he moves to Galilee. But he also does it for another very important reason, which we're going to see here in Isaiah 9. We looked at this text 2 weeks ago. Isaiah chapter 9, look at verse 1. There will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, here it is, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Jesus was a walking fulfillment of prophecy. Everything he did was a walking fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 2. People who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. They shall multiply the nations. They shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in the presence. And with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. You can see how the Jews thought this would be an earthly kingdom, that he would put down the revolt of Rome and everything would be fine and dandy. But what the sense here is that this will be a spiritual breaking of the yoke. Jesus will release men from their sins, which far exceeds any bondage they experienced in Rome, and far exceeds any bondage that we feel today physically. The spiritual bondage that man is in is the greatest need. Verse 5, for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in the blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. Now here it is, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So the idea there is very clear, that this child will be a king. Among other things, he'll be God, but he will be a king. And he references David, which we don't, for the sake of time, we won't look at it. But if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, and you read about that prophecy, he makes it very clear. In context, he's referring specifically to Solomon. But the idea there is it's beyond just Solomon. He says, your kingdom will be established forever. And he uses that word seed. Some of you in your translation have the word descendant. And the point is, that's all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the very first proclamation of the gospel, where the seed of the woman would give birth and that seed would crush the head of the serpent. And so we see that seed all the way through the scriptures, and that kingly line of that seed through 2 Samuel 7 with David. And now we see it here in Isaiah 9 as well, that there would be a child who would come to Galilee. He would give light, which is exactly what Jesus is doing here in Mark 1. And he would be he would have a government that he would establish. He would be the king in that kingdom. And he would be Mighty God, Prince of Peace, and all the other prophecies here that we find in this book. And I want you to turn one or two or three books back to your left and look at Psalm 2 for one more verse on this kingly office that we see with Christ. And there's so many others, we just don't have time to look at them all. Psalm 2, one you know very well. Psalm 2, and we looked at this with the baptism as well, because this is part of where we see in the baptism these ideas of, this is my beloved Son, in Him I am well pleased. We looked at those, remember those three verses from the Old Testament that sort of piece that together? Psalm 2, verse 6. But as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. And really, there's only two kinds of kings today in the world. There's man, who is his own king. And if you talk to men about the Lord Jesus Christ, you recognize that pretty quickly, that man is not willing to give up his throne. Okay? Man hates the Lord Jesus Christ because he wants to be on the throne. No different than Satan, no different than all the men in the world who are unconverted. They are, whether they admit it or not, they are the captains of their own soul, and they are their king in their kingdom. And the most important king in their kingdom is themselves. But there is another king, the rightful king, who the God the Father in this book says is my king, and I have established his kingdom, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that again here in Psalm 2, verse 7. So you can flip back to Mark chapter 1. So we see that this Jesus who came is the totality of the prophecy of the Old Testament. That's the point that Mark wants us to see here. John has left. All the prophecies in Malachi with John the Baptist and the Elijah would to come have been fulfilled. And now here comes the prophet, the priest, and the king walking into Galilee. And notice what he's doing. Notice what the king is doing. Preaching the gospel of God. Preaching the gospel of God. The most important thing that we can do as Christians is to proclaim, the other word that you can use for preaching, preaching, proclaim, same thing. It's a spoken message by a herald. That's what it means. But the most important thing that we can do is to proclaim the gospel of God. Now, what is the gospel? I used to do this with the junior high and senior high. I'd pass out a pop quiz every now and then, and oftentimes I'd send out a blank sheet of paper, and I'd say, write down the gospel. Tell me what the gospel is, and then pass it back in. Because if they didn't know that, I was the biggest failure ever as a teacher. And obviously, I'm not responsible for the response. I'm responsible for the message. But I wanted every one of those kids to know what the gospel was, because if they didn't know that, they didn't know the most important thing in the universe, the only antidote for the problem of sin. And so I want to spend just a few minutes here on the gospel. I'm sure nobody in here needs to be taught that, but I'm going to focus on it, because if I get one thing through to anybody that I teach, I want to make sure they understand that this message is the most powerful message and the only means that God uses to save sinners. So look at the book of Romans. We're going to go in order here so you don't have to flip too much. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul begins the book with, in fact, earlier in the chapter, in chapter 1, he talks about it as well. But I'm going to look at verses 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." It could not be any more clear. He's saying this message is God's power to save sinners. And it's to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. "For in it," meaning the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." There's only two, as you know, two types of righteousness in the world. Man's righteousness, which Isaiah says is filthy rags, and the foreign righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only currency that can get a man into heaven. Everything else is absolutely bankrupt and what's the word I'm looking for? False money. Counterfeit. Thank you. Counterfeit. "From faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So Paul begins the book of Romans, one of the great epistles, the greatest epistle perhaps, and the most evangelical book in the New Testament perhaps, and he starts the book off with the gospel. Now, I want you to keep flipping to Romans 10. Romans 10. I think these verses to me are some of the most greatest. Romans 10 has some of the greatest evangelical verses in the chapter, in the entirety of the Bible. You'll see what I mean here in a minute. Romans 10, look at verses 14 through 17. 14 through 17. Really, Paul has just given a great example in chapter 10, earlier in this chapter, about how men are saved. They call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Paul, the Philippian jailer, in Acts 16. How shall I be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, before this, Paul ends with, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Now notice verse 14. "How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed?" This is one of the answers to the pygmy in Africa. What about the poor pygmy in Africa? I'm going to write a book someday on the 7 most popular questions from unbelievers. The number one of them, probably number one of all time, is, what about the pygmy in Africa? Well, here's the answer. I'm glad you asked. "How shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard?" And the problem is, when people ask that question, they're really unknowingly turning the gun on themselves. That's the danger with that question. "How shall they hear without a preacher?" And my answer, the quick answer is, repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then get on a plane and go to the Gitche Gummy River and tell them. Tell them. If you're so concerned about that poor pygmy in Africa, go find him and tell him about Christ. Verse 15. I haven't had any takers yet. Verse 15. "And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. And you in your cubicle or on your front lawn or at the grocery store need to remember this text. You have beautiful feet and you have the most beautiful message. And the Lord will raise up opportunities as you are obedient and willing to be bold enough to step out in faith when he raises up the opportunity to give people the most powerful message that you can give." Verse 16. "However, they didn't all believe the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report?" Everybody's looking around going, the Jews don't even care. He came to his own and they didn't receive him. Paul, that message has failed. Paul says, I don't think so. Paul says in verse 17, the most important verse, I think, in the New Testament, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, why is it that men don't preach the gospel today? Is it because they're ignorant? Sometimes. But I really believe it's because men are building their kingdom. Notice the word "their," not his kingdom. They're interested in building their kingdom. And so men fail to preach the gospel, and as it says here, they fail to give men the only means that God uses to save sinners, the Word of God. What is difficult about opening the Bible and simply teaching it? I ask myself that all the time. What is difficult about that? And the only answer I can think of is that men are interested in building their kingdom, whether it's filthy lucre, whether it's power, whether it's prestige, whether it's selling their own books. I don't know what the answer is. But the answer that God gives and that Christ comes doing is what? Preaching the gospel. It's the simple message of a crucified Savior. There's no magic to it. There's no law degree required. It's the gospel of God. And that's what Christ taught. That's what Paul taught. That's what Peter taught. That's what John taught. That's what John the Baptist taught. That's what all the Old Testament taught. Charles Spurgeon said, when you read the Old Testament, you ought to do nothing but look for Christ. In the entirety of the Old Testament, when you read it, that means when Rahab hangs that scarlet thread out of her yard, out of her door or window, that's a picture of the blood of the Lamb that would be shed, that God passed over her and destroyed the whole city of Jericho. We see Christ in the bronze serpent. We see Christ in Korah going to Moses and saying, how dare you say God only speaks through you? That's what men do today. Matt, don't tell me that Christ is the only way to heaven. That's not what I tell them. That's what the Bible tells you. That's what the Bible tells. And so the gospel is the means of salvation. Now look at two more texts. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is so painfully clear it hurts. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verses 1 through 5. This is one of the greatest preachers that ever laced them up, Paul the Apostle. Maybe the greatest preacher, second only to Christ. And look what he says here. Chapter 2, verse 1, 1 Corinthians. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. And let me tell you something. Paul was a raving genius. This man was brilliant. Does anybody need to question that? But he says, it's not my wisdom, not my eloquence of speech. For a fact, the Corinthians, as you know, used to rail on the guy. His letters are weighty, but boy, the guy's pathetic when he comes to us in person. Verse 2, he wouldn't make a very good preacher today. Verse 2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. But it didn't matter, because he was a vessel who had the greatest message inside. Verse 4, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith, here it is, total paradigm to what goes on today. He said, I am petrified to think that your faith would be in anything in me. Don't have your faith in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Well, what did Paul say in Romans was the power of God? The gospel. The gospel. My exhortation to everybody in this room is that you don't need to be a Charles Spurgeon. You don't need to be an expert in theology. All you need is to be faithful in giving the gospel. That's all you need to do. And if they hate you for it, or they believe you, or they lose a friendship, or whatever happens, you've given them the most powerful thing you can give them. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, God will judge men about that word. That message is not a multiple choice question. God doesn't grade on the curve. He gives the gospel as a command. And as you give it, that person's life, regardless of their response, will never be the same again. They have been given enough light at that moment to be eternally condemned or eternally saved. And so all we need to do is do what Paul says here to the Corinthians. And you will be the greatest evangelist that you can be, because you're giving them what you're commanded to give. Now, finally, look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. He ends the book with this. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 15. If you ever forget or you don't understand or know where to take somebody when they ask you a question, this is the great text right here. This is one of the great texts. But this is the easiest place to take somebody because it gives you the gospel right here as clear as a bell. Verse 15, or chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Notice what Paul says. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, as if he hasn't done it for the other 15 or 14 chapters previous to this. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. That's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. The believer receives the gospel, the unbeliever doesn't. It's that simple. Now notice what he says here. Some of your translations say, I made known to you as of first importance, meaning this is the most important thing I could ever teach you. Verse 2, by which also you are saved. There it is. The gospel is what saves. For if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Here it is, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. He's saying this is the most important thing I could ever tell you. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and after that He appeared to 500 as proof that He had really risen from the dead. It's the most simple message, isn't it? Here's the key. It's simple, but it's not simplistic. You follow what I'm saying? It's simple, but it's not simplistic. That message carries more theology than you can tap in an eternity. But that message is what people need to understand. And so don't get sidetracked into wasteful conversations. Focus on their sin and the solution, which is Christ, who has died, buried, and resurrected on behalf of His people. Okay? So the gospel. All right, turn back to Mark 1. Turn back to Mark 1. And notice, this goes without saying, at the end of verse 14, it's the gospel of God. The gospel of God. Now, why do I say that? Because today, unfortunately, there's a lot of gospel of men out there. The gospel of men, health, wealth, and prosperity, or any other flavor of Baskin-Robbins. The gospel of men. No, it's the gospel of God. Verse 15. And notice what he was saying. The time is fulfilled. That word there could be rendered complete. He's saying the time is complete. And it really has the idea of present and ongoing. Present and ongoing. Notice the tense. The time is fulfilled. Present tense. Now, this word time here is important as well, because we see that God's timing is impeccable. God's timing is impeccable. John has been removed. Now Jesus comes front and center. Galatians 4:4 says this, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Ephesians 1:10 says it this way, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ. Never forget, God created time. He is not bound by time. We are. But in time, Christ entered that He might gather a people for Himself. And at the right time, He fulfilled all the prophecies and comes on the scene as the heir apparent or the apple of the Father's eye. And so He fulfills all the prophecies here that God is referring to here in the book of Mark. Now, notice He says, the kingdom of God. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Again, present tense. Jesus is a living, breathing picture of the kingdom of God. In Jesus Christ, men are confronted with the kingdom of God. Now, let's talk about this kingdom for a second. I want you to write down four things about this kingdom. Number one, by definition, this means that there are two cities, in a sense. As Augustine said, there is the city of man and there is the city of God. Or to think of it another way, there is the kingdom of man, which I said earlier is rampant with anybody who's unconverted. They're the king of their own kingdom. Or there is the kingdom of God. There's only two kingdoms. You're either building God's kingdom or you're building man's kingdom, which could be your own or somebody else's. So there's two kingdoms only in this world, just as there's only two representatives, Adam and Christ. Only two representatives. Number two, notice that this kingdom has a king. I'm sure some of you are saying, yeah, okay, duh, we knew that. But this kingdom has a king. And we looked at this king earlier in the Old Testament. This king is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's wonderful the way Jesus describes this here before Pilate. I want to read to you from John 18. Some of you have probably thought about this. John 18. You don't need to turn there. But John 18, Jesus is before Pilate. And notice in verse 33, he says this, Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? Verse 34, Jesus answers, Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Jesus is trying to get to the root of the question. Is this something that you're really concerned about, Pilate, or are you just parroting back what everybody's telling you? Verse 35, Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Notice he's so indignant. Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done? Verse 36, Jesus answers, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. That's the thing you need to know about the king. This king is not an earthly king. He was an earthly king for a time, but now he's a heavenly king. And this kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. It is a heavenly kingdom. And that's really hard to remember, isn't it? I don't know about you, but it's hard not to get sucked into the world sometimes. And we got to remember that we need to be seeking his kingdom, which he says in the Sermon on the Mount. And remember that our kingdom is in heaven, not on earth. And so he says, My kingdom is not of this realm. Verse 37, Pilate said therefore to him, So you are a king. Notice what Jesus says. The last bit of light Jesus gave to Pilate. Very sobering text. You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now what is his voice, and what is the truth that he's talking about? The gospel. The gospel. And notice Pilate, pagan as he is, says the very thing that you would expect. What is truth? And that, my friend, cut Pilate off from further revelation. Look over at, you're not there, if you're not there, I'll read it to you. You look over the rest of the text, if you have a red letter edition, you don't see any more red. No more red. Verse 9, And he entered into the praetorium, Pilate did, and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And that is reprobation, my friends. That is judicial punishment for Pilate. Standing before truth itself, he said, What is truth? I was with a man on a plane coming back from Orlando this week. Two guys, actually. Just reading my Bible. And the one man, who's a chatty Cathy, began to tell me that he didn't believe in the Trinity. So we spent an hour going through the Trinity. Then he didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And that Jesus couldn't be the same as God, because then he'd be praying to himself. And what was he doing in the garden? And so he went through these whole things. He would not relinquish the Trinity. He said, You need to study the Trinity, because you're basing your theology on the Trinity. I said, Do you think you're the first guy to tell me the word Trinity isn't in the Bible? And I said, You're going to go to hell because the word Trinity is not in the Bible? I took him to Matthew 28. I took him to John 10:30, which of course didn't work because John doesn't agree with the rest of the book. So he takes the bullets out of my gun. But ultimately what we got to at the end of an hour was that he didn't like the idea of hell. And I said, You know what, my friend? I don't like it either. Ezekiel 33, I showed him that. God doesn't like it either. But he's just. And what you think doesn't mean a hill of beans. What I think doesn't mean a hill of beans. The question is it true? And Pilate stood before truth and he said, What's truth? And so Jesus said, You, my friend, are cut off. Where are you from? I just told you where I'm from, Pilate. I'm the king, and my kingdom is not of this world. And so Pilate cuts himself off, as I pray this man didn't. But he certainly wasn't buying it. Doesn't matter. He got the gospel. 20 years from now, he may reflect upon that conversation. He may never. Doesn't matter. I simply gave him the gospel. And it's so it is with all of you, I know, that you do the same thing. It'd be nice if these people fell down on their knees and begged the Lord for mercy and you saw this radical conversion. But unfortunately, that's not the way it works a lot of times, at least I find. It doesn't matter. And so Pilate hears the very thing we're studying here, that this is the king and his kingdom is at hand. Now, that's the second thing. There is a king. Now, the third thing. This kingdom has a message. This kingdom has a message. And there demands, because there's a message, that demands a response. This king and this kingdom demands a response. And I don't need to tell you what the message is. We've already beaten that horse to a powder. It is the gospel. The good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and His work. And the other thing I told this guy, which is to me is rampant today. People say, well, I believe, he said, I believe Christ died for my sins. You know what the problem with that is? His Christ doesn't save anybody. It's not part of the Trinity. It's not the Son, not God. So what does His Jesus do? I said, you're a Jehovah's Witness. You're a Mormon. Your Jesus doesn't save you. Do you understand that? So don't just stop with people that say, Jesus is my Savior. What is Jesus? Who is your Savior? Is it the biblical person and work of Christ? We're talking about eternity here, folks. The difference between heaven and hell. Go below the nail polish with these people. Okay? When you have an opportunity, dig deeper and find out if their Jesus is really the one in the Bible. That's the most loving thing you can do. And so that kingdom has a message and it demands a response. And as I said, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, Jesus, God says, will judge those who don't obey the gospel. 1 John 3:23, it is a command. It is a command. Fourth thing, this king has subjects in his kingdom. This king is gathering subjects in his kingdom right now. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if it were not so, I'd tell you. So he is gathering subjects, and he does that through the gospel. He does it amazingly through you and I, sinners, telling other sinners about this king through the Bible, through the Word of God. That's how he gathers his subjects. And there is a demanded response. Now, look at the response. He gives the response very clearly here. The kingdom of God. Matthew, the book of Matthew, calls it the kingdom of heaven. Same thing. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, same thing. He says, it's at hand. Now, notice he says, repent and believe in the gospel. Right there, you have the response that Jesus demands. The only right response to this message is repent and believe. Notice the negative. Repent. Remember, repent and faith. Two sides of the same coin. We talked about this before. Dan has said it multiple thousands of times. Two sides of the same coin. Repent is the negative. It means to be literally converted. Converted. It's not just to be sorry for your sin. It's to turn the other direction and forsake your sin. It's not to go, geez, you know, I'm sorry I did that again, and then like the little kid who gets caught by his mother and just waits till she goes away so he can do it again. That's not repentance. Repentance is, I'm not going to do that anymore. I don't want to do it anymore. It's a complete change of direction, and it's only possible through the supernatural birth. Only possible through new birth. We love sin so much, we'll never repent unless we're born again. So that's the negative, repent, or literally to be converted. And notice it's the same thing that John the Baptist taught, isn't it? The exact same thing that John the Baptist taught. Look at what John the Baptist said back in chapter 1, same chapter, verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching what? A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Notice what John, or notice what Paul says to the Athenians. Remember when he's on Mars Hill and all the gods are there and he says, you're forgetting one God. You're forgetting one God, folks. Notice what he says. In John, in Acts 17:30, Paul says this. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent. Does that sound familiar? Repent? It's all through the Scriptures. All through the New Testament, and it's everybody's message. Repent. You don't hear it much on the radio anymore, but it's the message of the kingdom. Notice the positive. Believe. You cannot have repentance without faith. Don't ever forget that. Man does not repent truly unless he has faith. Repent is the negative. Faith is the positive. Think of it this way. You're forsaking sin and faith is moving you toward God. And faith, as you know, is only as good, see this guy on the airplane, is only as good as your object. You can make up a Jesus and have faith in that, but it doesn't help you. The faith has to be in the right object, the biblical person and work of Christ. And so he says, believe. And literally, the word there is trust. You know, three parts of faith: knowledge, assent, and trust. And so he says, believe. And notice it says, in the gospel. Verse 14, preaching the gospel. Verse 15, believe in the gospel. And if I'm hammering this point, so be it. I think it's critical. And I think a lot of Christians don't get this. They must not, because the way they speak, they don't get it. And so this is the message. This is the means of salvation. As we close, let's think about a couple things. Number one, God's providence is wonderful and always perfectly timed. God's providence is wonderful and perfectly timed. It's done not always on our schedule. Providence does not always come to us on our schedule, but it's always perfect. John was beheaded in the decree of God. Think about that. God decreed that he would be beheaded to remove him from ministry. But it didn't matter. That was his body. That was his body. The upside for him was eternal. And what a reward he received. Number two, Jesus is an historical figure. He's the promised Messiah, and he fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies. All the Old Testament prophecies. When you're reading your Bible in the Old Testament, look for Christ. He's there everywhere. Number three, the gospel is the king's message. You know what's amazing? Is if George Bush called you to the White House and gave you a message, what would you do? You would waste no time in going to tell somebody that message, wouldn't you? If he said, I want you to go to X, Y, and Z, and I want you to tell Mr. So-and-so, here's the message I have for him. I don't know about you, but I would make no delay in doing that. And yet, the Lord God has given us this message, which is far superior to any king on earth, and is the antidote for man's sin. And we're lazy about it, aren't we? And I'm talking to myself. We're lazy about it. We don't care enough. I don't care enough about my fellow men to give them this message. I'll be honest, I don't. Otherwise, I would do it more. And so we have a message. And the other thing is about this gospel, again, why aren't men preaching the gospel? The only answer I have is they're building their kingdom. They're building their kingdom. And you know what else? The gospel, the true message of the gospel, it doesn't sell real well. Did you ever notice that? Read John chapter 6. Jesus scatters thousands and has what? 12 guys in front of him. He could scatter a crowd better than anybody. Why? Because he wasn't loving or he couldn't preach? No, because of what he said. It doesn't sell. That's why men don't preach it. Number four, kingship is seen in God's rule and sovereignty recognized in the hearts and operative in the lives of his people. That's where you see the kingship, is in the hearts and lives of God's people, operating in a sovereign fashion. That they have bowed the knee to this king and he rules their lives. That's how you see it. Number five, whose kingdom are you in? Whose kingdom are you in? Whose kingdom are you building? Your own kingdom, or are you building God's kingdom? That's a tough question for all of us, I know. And then finally, I listened to Dr. Walke. I wasn't able to come that Friday, but I listened to his tape on Jacob, and man, it was wonderful. So I want to end with something that he did, the contemplatio. I want you to picture this king, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his kingly, regal garments, with the nails in the hands and the nails in his feet, and he's sitting on a throne at the right hand of God the Father, and you're standing before him. And I want you to come to him, stripping off everything that you have, everything that you trust, everything that you hold dear, and bend the knee, and as it says in Psalm 2, kiss him on his feet and beg him to rule your life and be your king, because he's the only rightful king. And that's the picture that I had while I was studying this text, is this contemplatio of coming before this king and begging him for mercy and saying, you are the king. Rule me as your subject. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the gospel, Father. It's such a simple message. Such a simple message, but yet not simplistic. In it is the wisdom and power of God, as it says in 1 Corinthians, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, absolute folly. And by treating it as such, we prove that we are damned. But Father, for those of us who are saved, it is the wisdom and the power of God. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you for this day where we remember more than any other the resurrected Savior. I pray that if there are any here who don't know you, that you would make application of their hearts and minds. And I pray, Father, that we would be about the King's business, and that is looking at the wheat that is white and seeking to give men the gospel that you might fill and populate this kingdom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.